it possible that we're copying all this because we were silly enough to vote for an atheist prime minister? We were told some years ago in that terrible tsunami world that this was God's punishment upon Muslims, and some years before when AIDS first came out that this was God sent this purposely to punish homosexuals and drug addicts. And is that what the Bible teaches us? Now, first of all, I'd want to say that what they're kind of saying is, in a sense, is that God is singling out for special punishment certain people because they have stretched his patience more than other people. Now, we all recognise that we're all sinners, but somehow there are people on this planet who have pressed his button extremely hard and is expressing his distaste of that. And sometimes they support this by applying God's occasional treatment in the Old Testament to our present circumstances without properly examining the Old Testament and making the necessary adjustments for the changed situation that we find ourselves in and also the new covenant that we operate under. But what I want to say is a summary of the Old Testament. This is what you'll find. You know, you do see supernatural intervention by God. And you've heard me say there are no natural explanations for it. It is clearly supernatural intervention. You have the great flood, for example. That is not just something that happens by nature. That's God supernaturally intervening. You have the Sodom and Gomorrah experience. Again, supernatural. No natural. You can't apply natural causes to that. The plagues against Egypt, clearly supernatural. And so what we discover, if you look at all of these things, there's a certain pattern that occurs. First of all, there are warnings to repent. And sometimes they can be subtle, like Noah's warning, you're building a huge ark where nobody can miss it. So you go to Noah and you say, what on earth is that about? And Noah tells you. And the book of Hebrews says that Noah preached for 120 years, and that was his sermon, the ark. So that's at the Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, it's looking towards the end and it's giving us a picture of what's going to happen in the final judgment. The question, of course, that Abraham asked is, how are you going to judge the world and yet save your own people? And he gives them a picture of exactly how that's going to happen. He rescues his people and then he judges the world. The plagues against Egypt, of course, he was able to punish the Egyptians and yet save his own people. And so what we have there is a bit of a pattern. First of all, there are warnings to repent, which are generally ignored. In fact, as I look through the Old Testament, the only one that wasn't ignored was the Ninevites, when Jonah preached the worst sermon ever preached in all history, and they all repented. That was a great one example of repentance. And so what happens is they're warnings to repent, they're generally ignored. God sends a plague, which is clearly supernatural. And we can see that by the extent of the plague or by the timing and direction of it. And then the prophets come and tell them why it's happening and they preach repentance again. And we see there that the only solution to their problem is not a natural solution. They must repent. And when they repent, God changes their circumstances. And you see a wonderful example of that in the book of Joel. God sends them an enormous plague of locusts, clearly supernatural. And then he promises, when you repent, I will pay you back for the years that you've had the locusts. In other words, I'll make up those years. So not only will I turn the circumstances around, I will actually make up the years that you've suffered. So we come to the New Testament. And the first thing we notice about the New Testament is the nature of the kingdom changes. As Jesus says in Luke chapter 17, verses 20 to 21, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. Now that you is not a singular. Unfortunately, that's the trouble with modern English. You can't tell the difference. It's actually a plural. So wherever you are, the kingdom of God is. Now, what's interesting, of course, is that that's analogous to the Babylonian captivity. Now, we often read the Babylonian story, the time in which the people of Egypt were held captive in Babylonia, as punishment only. But it's not. It's actually preparation for us, in a way, so that we will understand how we're meant to live once the kingdom of God is scattered around the world. So, in other words, how do we live as strangers in the world? And the advice given by Jeremiah applies very much to us. He said, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to those I carried into Egypt, exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you in exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. And that's the experience that we live in today, is it not? If Australia prospers, we prosper. If Australia suffers, we suffer. And so our fate is very much tied to the fate of the country that we're in. And so natural disasters then are quite indiscriminate. You know, we all suffer. If we live in the wrong place, we will suffer the consequences of natural disasters. But we can learn a lot more from Jesus as well. One of the things that we discover with Jesus is that he respects the natural order of things, the laws in which he and his Father created at the beginning of time. And so he is happy as a man to be subject to not only the moral laws of the universe, but also the natural laws. And he demonstrates that very powerfully in a passage that was first read to us, the story about Satan tempting Jesus. Let me read it again. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. And Jesus answered him, it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, it's interesting that that term that he uses, do not put the Lord your God to the test, is precisely the same term that is used by God to the Israelites during the Exodus for their lack of faith in God. In fact, I'll read to you one example of that in Numbers 14, 21 to 22. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, none of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, and he goes on to say, will reach the land of Canaan. And so to test God in that way is to express a lack of faith in God. And so to usurp his natural laws in such a shallow, meaningless kind of way is to do exactly the same thing. You know, Jesus is not into magic. His miracles, which he will perform, and they are absolutely supernatural, are clearly purposeful. That's the first thing. They are there as an amazing invitation to a better world. In other words, every time Jesus performs a miracle, not only is he saying, I am God, and I can do the stuff that needs to be done, but he's very specific about the things he's going to fix. So when he heals somebody with sickness, he said, there won't be any of that in heaven. When he raises someone from the dead, he said, we won't have that in heaven either. When he casts out demons, they're not coming as well. And when he calms the sea, he says, the natural order will never, ever be a danger to you again. And so it's an invitation to a better world. But at no stage does he play silly games with God's natural order. In the Muslims believe, of course, as Jesus was a little kid, that he used to play these sort of silly games. He used to get little bits of clay, turn them into birds, and give them life and send them off. And Rita had a shot at doing that this morning, and it didn't work too well. So, you know, the idea that God would play that kind of silly game is just not on. You know, the miracles are very selective, very purposeful. And that should not surprise us, because, as I said, Jesus is the co-creator. He respects his own physical laws. And then we have the advice given in Luke chapter 13, which we looked at last week. Teaching here, of course, is that bad things will happen in our world. It can happen from all kinds of reasons. For example, it could be because men are behaving badly. In the case of Pilate, who kills a number of Galileans and mixes their blood with the sacrifices. It could also happen because of accidents. We are not told why that tower fell down. It could have been an earthquake. It could have been bad design. We're not told what caused it. But what we do know is that the normal laws of physics operated. In other words, gravity, acceleration, momentum, and the limitations of our frame meant that people died. Some of them might be good people. Some of them might be bad people. Some of them may be quite young. Some of them may have been quite old. And what Jesus is saying here is incredibly important. And he's wanting us to understand that there's a change in the way we should understand that now that we live in the New Testament age. That he makes no suggestion that supernatural forces are at work. They are purely natural things that happen in a fallen world. In other words, I'm not aiming at the bad guys. And you won't avoid the possibility of death by simply being a good guy. In fact, being a good guy could get you killed, as he says in Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, we have a kind of small revelation, a short apocalypse, as it were, which really describes the whole of human history. And this is what he says: "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumours of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and all of these things are the beginning of the birth pains." Then he goes on to say, "Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me." And so what he's saying is clearly this: that history is not going to change. The nature of the world in which we live in is not going to change. There's always been wars and rumours of wars and earthquakes and famines, and all of those nasty things have happened, and that will continue. And being good will not save you. In fact, some of the good guys are going to die. You will be persecuted for your faith. And one of the things we need to take on board here as Christians, living in this very comfortable world we live in, where we can go to church where nobody rushes through the door with a machine gun and tries to shoot us, is that there are people suffering that kind of thing in other places in the world because they are faithful. And so I often hear Christians going, "What is God doing to me?" over sometimes the most minor inconveniences of life. It is most inappropriate. And immediately they start to think, "Well, what bad things have I done?" It's got nothing to do with you did bad or good. Unless, of course, there's a direct connection. If you went out last night and got absolutely pie-eyed down the local pub and you've got a headache this morning, well, you can't really blame God. Or I had someone say once, this is the crazy things we do, and I've been guilty of this myself, so it's okay. But I had someone say not so long ago that they got booked driving on the road. They were speeding. And they said, "I don't know what God was trying to say." And I'm thinking, well, as though there's got to be some, you know, higher dimension to the whole question. So we've got to be careful of this. Now, Paul in Romans 1:18 also and following also helps us. You see, what he says there is God is expressing his anger. Don't get that wrong. Look out the window, it's happening on a daily basis. And he tells us why he's angry. Why is he angry? Because mankind is rejecting him and his laws and the laws of logic. So not only rejecting God, but rejecting his laws and the laws of logic and the natural laws of the universe. And they're doing that by worshipping gods they have made for themselves. Now, think about it. You know, I make a god and then I made it and then I worship it. It's crazy. It's illogical. And, of course, we know why they do that. History tells us. They make them because they think that these things they can create for themselves will give them greater fertility. Or they may even protect them. Or they might give them success at war. Or good crops. Or cures for diseases. And this, we know, was done to an incredible extreme. For example, if you've studied the Peloponnesian Wars, you will know that on one particular occasion there was a raging battle. There were more soldiers thrown into the cauldron as sacrifices to the gods than actually died on the war in the battle. And this kind of stuff went on all the time. Now, is that logical? Of course it isn't. So now the question is, how does he express that anger? And he expresses that anger by standing back and letting us discover the consequences. And there are very good reasons for this. You see, God gave us moral laws, and he did it not because he just gets a bit miffed about certain behaviour, but because the moral laws are intrinsically connected to the natural laws that operate in the universe. They come as a set. They come as a complete set. So we have the moral laws and we have the natural laws. And when Jesus said, "You break one, you've broken the lot," that's precisely what happens. You can't break just a moral law and expect the natural laws to work. Equally, if you break the natural laws, you can't expect that it's all going to hold together for you. And so that's what we're meant to learn. And so he has a vested interest in our discovering there are natural as well as moral consequences to the way we live. And if we rebel, those consequences can get appalling, as we have experienced through history. Now, the creation story itself clearly implies natural law. And you know, one of the things we miss in these huge debates about five-day creation or six-day creation, that we completely miss the main point. And the main point is this, that 1,500 years minimum before any man, using his own intelligence, started to begin to think that the universe may be controlled by natural law, God had already implied that. There's a wonderful story. This is one of my favourite stories of history. There was a philosopher by the name of Thales who lived at Miletus. And he was the first philosopher who began to think about the universe as being something controlled by laws. So on the 28th of May, 585 BC, he had predicted a full eclipse of the sun. And here, there he is, got up, had breakfast, and he's waiting for it to happen. Less than 100 miles away from where he is, there are two armies about to wage war. And they're doing what they used to do, strip naked, put oil all over themselves and make themselves look beautiful. I mean, you have to before you get yourself slaughtered, don't you? And there they are, waiting to have this war. And suddenly the sun goes out. Thales looks at it and says, "You beauty, I got it right." In other words, he's been able to predict that because he's beginning to understand their natural laws that operate here. While the soldiers are saying, "The gods are angry, we'd better make peace." There you have two complete worldviews. Now, the real significance of that is that 1,500 years before that minimum, God had already told us to look for natural laws. You see, what does he say? He says that the universe that he creates is not controlled by personalities. It's controlled and is regulated by the universe itself. In fact, he was able to have Sunday off or Saturday off because the universe works, you see. And so God obviously respects that. You know, he did it well. He's a good God who created a good universe for good men to live by. And in fact, it is impossible to create any kind of universe that you want to remain good if there's evil in it. It doesn't matter what you do, you cannot do that. People say God can do anything, but he can't do things that are stupid. And people say, can he create a rock that's too big for him to lift? I mean, that's, you know, that's really ridiculous stuff. And that's the kind of thing that's going on here, isn't it? God can only do things that are good. He would only choose to do good things that are good. But when he gives people the ability to choose to do good things or to do evil things, then there's a great risk that we would do evil things, and there are consequences to that. So, going back to our story, you still with me? Still connected? All right. So, going back to our story in Romans then, there are two degrees of punishment that we will experience if we reject God. The immediate one is the shameful lusts. In other words, what he's talking about is the shameful lust. Homosexuality, he talks about. Paul sees that as an extreme of shameful lust, and it is today. I would agree with Paul on that. But you see, what we've got to understand is it's not only a sinful behaviour, it's actually a punishment for walking away from God. And then he lists a whole lot of other things which we really hate as human beings, which is really moral chaos. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit and malice. They are gossip, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. We hate this stuff, and it's actually a punishment. Yes, it's a sin, but it's actually a punishment. Listen to any talkback radio, and you'll discover the guys that have got the cure for it. No, they haven't. But you know that it's a problem. So a thief complains when he's a victim of theft. Julie and I, when we lived at Bondi, used to live just opposite an old lady whose nephew had bought a brand new motorbike so that he could go to work, a little Honda 50 or something like that. Anyway, he only had it a week or so and it got nicked. Anyway, he thought, that's it, I'll never see it again. A week later, a policeman arrives with his motorbike. And the policeman says, "You're not going to believe this, but the person who stole your motorbike got it stolen off him, and so he reported it to us." And so here's your motorbike. It's true. You know, and of course there's that story about the man who turns up to the brothel and discovers his wife's there. In other words, we don't mind contributing to the chaos, but we really hate it when it pays us back. And we can't control society, and we can't control ourselves. So that's the first degree of punishment. But there's a second degree, there's a flow-on effect. And why did AIDS come about? Well, we don't know exactly, but I have a suspicion that it was because we were doing stupid things with monkeys, and it crossed over. And it was the natural order of things that caused it to spread. And we know that because we know that there are ways in which people can be protected from it. In other words, we don't actually have to repent to stop us getting it. That's the first thing. The second thing is, if God actually purposely sent the disease, then he's a very indiscriminate God. And that would be an appalling message to tell people. I have a very close friend who died of AIDS very early in the piece because he was haemophiliac. He was a lovely man. He was a Christian who had suffered enormously because of his disease. It took ages for them to work out that he was a haemophiliac. He had, the blood had leaked into his knees, and so he had these steel things that he had to walk with. But he was a wonderful friend, and he was a positive contribution to society. He had nothing to do with drugs. He had nothing to do with homosexuals at all. And yet he and so many of his haemophiliac friends died because they were using blood products. And homosexuals often gave blood because you got a free test for hepatitis when you gave blood. And so he was a victim. Now, that if this was a judgment of God, it would indicate that God is incredibly indiscriminate. Now, it is a judgment to the whole of humanity. And one of the things that we learn from this is that because we're in a fallen world, there's no justice, in a sense, in the way in which natural disasters hit us. The good can cop it as well as the bad. But what we're meant to learn is that there is a very close relationship between a disregard for physics and a disregard for moral law. And you don't need to know the mathematical formula for physics to know that it works, because God's physics is regular. You know, you don't need to know maths to know that the sun will get up regularly each morning. You don't need much maths to know that if you get on top of this building and jump headfirst, that you will die. And the beautiful thing about the universe is that it is predictable. It may be enormously difficult for us to understand, but we know that there's ways of operating in the universe and surviving. We know that too in the gospel about God. We may not understand him fully, but he says if you take the gospel seriously and you accept Jesus as your king and the death that he has died on your behalf, you can operate with me. We can be friends. And that's the kind of way God operates with. He gives us a universe we can understand, and he gives us a gospel that we can understand. What a good God we have. And so how do we communicate the gospel then? Well, the first thing is there is supernatural things going on all the time, and that is between God and us. We are spiritually connected with God, and that is a supernatural connection. And Jesus said he would never leave us. And what is more, as we preach the gospel, that is a supernatural business. And some people will be touched by the Spirit as part of that process, and some won't. And as I've discovered in 30 years of Christianity, it's very hard to predict which ones will and which ones won't. You just keep being faithful and prayerful and doing what God says, and God will get done what he has planned to do. But there's something else too. God, all this suffering really is handed to us on a silver platter so that we have something useful to say to non-believers. Non-believers don't like crime. Non-believers don't like injustice. Non-believers don't like child abuse. They don't like warfare. They don't like racism. They don't like broken marriages. They don't like pollution. You go to schools now and the kids are always being taught about the nastiness of pollution. Loss of species. You know, the lovely animals that are dying out. The environmental vandalism. Nobody likes this stuff. And it's so important for us to understand that. You know, one of the great things that Billy Graham did was that he always began with a catalogue of hopelessness that the world is in. You know, as an evangelist, he did a good job in that respect. He pointed people to the desperate state we're in, and then pointed people to God, and that's what we're meant to do. But what is it that we can learn from this? Well, the first thing is, it explains why God has got to exclude people. Well, you can't have evil people in a good universe and expect it to remain good. And the new universe is going to be good, And so if you want to remain evil, in other words, you don't want to change, then you won't be included. That's the way it works. Most people can understand that. In other words, there has to be a change in human nature. You know, twice God has tried to walk with man on earth. The first time was a disaster. We didn't want him. The second time we killed him. Now, he's coming to do it again. So who do you think's got to change? Right? Is it God or is it us? That's the point. And we need to tell people that. And people understand that. A lovely couple that I shared the gospel with yesterday and keep praying for them. And I said this. I said, do you think there's any chance that we have of solving our problems? And they both said no. The second thing, so the first thing is that explains why God has to exclude people. And the second thing, it also explains why there has to be a unifying force that everyone agrees on. Now, one of the lady that I spoke to yesterday is a school teacher. I said, how does your class go when you walk out? You know, okay, kids, I'll trust you for the next 3 hours to do your work. I don't need to come back in. I know that you'll do it. How far out of the classroom does she get before riot and chaos begins, you see? Now, children understand this. They know if the teacher walks out, it's going to be chaos. In other words, you need a unifying force, someone who has the final say. And I've often said to kids, does anyone here not believe in the headmaster or the principal? And they say, how stupid are you? And what about the country? Who's got to run the country? They point to somebody. And then we say, who's going to run the world? And suddenly they realise that we all need to be unified by one person and by one set of laws that we are all happy to agree on. And if you can't do that, then you'll make a mess of things. And so you must be excluded. And we can also, I think, point to trends. You know, what John said about the army and things like that is very significant. Why is it, for example, we can have such an enormous cyclone and nobody gets directly killed by it? Or even in those appalling floods, the loss of life was fairly small, you know? In fact, the biggest disaster in our whole history is 170 people in the fires of 3 years ago. Now, why is that? Well, the reason is that in spite of the fact that we've walked away from God, we've still held on to a lot of the good things that he's given us. The laws, and most importantly, a very high respect for humanity. So when you look at a country like Australia and say, why is it that we can be hit with these natural disasters, manage them better, save more people? And the answer is this. We have a high respect for humanity. It may be dwindling, and it may only be those humans that manage to get past the womb at times, but nevertheless, we do have that. It's still amongst us. We're reasonably well organised. We don't allow corruption. These are things that the Bible has taught us. You see, but we also have a high respect for the physics as well. And so we build appropriate buildings and we take appropriate action which is in harmony with the physics of the universe in which we live. Now that doesn't happen in places like Pakistan and often in places like China. The corruption has often caused enormous deaths, you see. And there is a difference. And that difference is very, very significant. And we can talk about that. And what it's saying clearly is this, that though it's true that being good may not save you, it does give you an incredibly better chance. And so a country that seeks to live closest to God's laws, both physical and spiritual, and a person who seeks to live closest to God's laws, physical and spiritual, give themselves a much better chance of having a decent life. And so it's important for us as Christians then to be able to point to the Bible and say that's precisely what the Bible teaches. For example, and I know I'm taking some time, but be patient. If we look at the book of Exodus, the people were saved and brought out and given moral laws. But they were also given laws so that they could live in harmony with the physics of the world as well. In other words, harmony with nature, respect for the natural laws. And these things go hand in hand. They're very important. And one of the other things, the other reason that this has become a bit of a passion for me, as you know, I'm not long back from Cambodia. And both Julie and I were terribly distressed by the way in which children are treated over there, but also for the incredible disregard they have for life. And so you can go along a highway in Cambodia, and if you ask which side of the road do you drive on, they say it's optional. And it really is. It's mad. It's crazy. And there's cars going all over the place, but you'll see children this far from the side of the road. And I can remember being in the bus and looking at that and just absolutely horrified and just visualising some poor little kid being run over by a bus. It's an awful thing. And so I talked to one of the pastors there, and I said, I don't understand this. What's going on? They are so reckless about their own lives. And he said, ah, you don't understand the nature of their worldview. You see, it's like this. They think that if they're in good with the gods, that the laws of physics will not apply. This is the very heart of superstition, that if you're in good with the gods, or sometimes Christians say, if I'm in good with God, the normal laws of physics will not apply. And so I don't have to exercise wisdom in my health, because God's already written when I'm going to die. It's funny, when people act in a very unhealthy way, the date gets a bit shorter, doesn't it? You see? Because we live in a world where real actions have consequences, and God has ordained the world to act like that. Now, don't get me wrong, I know that God can do stuff. I'm not denying God the right to be involved in individual lives and heal when he wants to and all of that kind of stuff. As you know, I've been a recipient of God's enormous mercy in that respect. So I'm not denying that for a moment. But God has a vested interest in us respecting the natural laws as well as the spiritual laws, because the universe we're going into will have both. We'll have both. And it will only work if we respect both of them. And so we need to set up a good example in our health. And can I say, I am disturbed by Christians who believe that inoculating is an evil practice and that we shouldn't do it. In fact, inoculation is the closest thing to nature you could imagine. All it does is trigger the stuff that's already going on in your body. So don't fall into that trap. The other thing is that we must act safely. You know, wear your crash out on the push bike. Do all the things that the world has advised us to do. And also, it's good for us to have insurance. The other thing I've heard about Christians say, you don't need to have insurance, you just got to trust in God. Well, we know what's happened in Queensland when people don't have insurance. Insurance is where you contribute to society because we live in a dangerous world. So even if you never make a claim, you have helped society and helped those who will suffer. So insurance is a good thing. So let me finish then. So God, you know, wants us to be people who attract other people because we are wise and because we understand these things. We understand God's morality and we have respect for the creation that he gave us. And so we see that when God saves the people out of Exodus. And so we see these wonderful little laws that he gives us. He says, build a parapet around the roof of your house, because when people fall off, they'll hurt themselves. Enclose your bull, because bulls have a tendency to gore people. Fallow your paddocks. In other words, give them a rest. Don't grow crops every year because it'll wear out the soil. You see, take a rest and rest your living things, including your animals. Isolate people with infectious diseases. And this is a lovely little sensitive one that I've always loved. It says, if you come across a bird's nest beside the road, either in a tree or on the ground, and the mother is sitting on the young or on the eggs, do not take the mother with the young. You may take the young, but be sure to let the mother go so that it will go well with you and that you may have a long life. See the enormous respect that God wants us to have towards creation. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about your decrees and say, surely this is a great nation and a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other great nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? Let's pray.